Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's been a while since we've been here, so I'm sure we don't remember everything that's there, so we'll have to do a little bit of reviewing. But let's read our passage for this morning, verses 17 through 19 of chapter 4. It says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And that's our passage. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We pray that we would be in awe, that we would leave here in being in awe of your word, of who you are and your character and what you do, and being thankful as believers that you have caused us to be born again and saved us from what's described here. And if there's any that are here that are living this, that this would be the day of their salvation, that you would give them a new heart, a heart of flesh, and take away their heart of stone. We thank you for this opportunity, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, let's begin with a passage of Scripture, and I'll just read it to you. 1 John, you can turn there if you want, but 1 John 2, 15 through 17 says this, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." So we are commanded not to love the world or the things in the world. But as you know, as a Christian, there's a tug. There's often a tug, more than a tug sometimes, and a pull from the world to live as they live, to act as they act. And the world wants ease and comfort. Well, we want ease and comfort. But what they want too is affirmation of their lifestyle, affirmation of their perspectives, their preferences. And sometimes we're tempted to compromise truth of Scripture for family or for friends or for others because we don't want to be perceived as not being non-peaceful or unkind. We could even fall into idolatry worship in these matters ourselves. We want this, we want that, we want this, and God is mean because he hasn't given them to us. And I would say the world wants all these things, but they don't want Christ, obviously. And it is very easy for us to get sucked into this mindset. Even at times, as Christians, we can get sucked in or even think that we should, taking it this far, believing that there's no difference between believers and unbelievers. And that is a wrong statement. The Bible makes it clear that there's a vast difference between believers and unbelievers. And when we get to the point where we think there is no difference, there's something wrong. Something wrong. Something wrong with us, perhaps. But there's nothing wrong with the Scriptures. The Scriptures make it clear that there is a distinction. And there's many passages in the Bible that make this distinction, but our passage this morning will make it pretty clear. And it's been 5 weeks since we've been in Ephesians. You count this Sunday, it's been 6 weeks. And so it's probably good for just to review just a little bit. I don't have any other plans or detours anywhere else in the Bible until we finish Ephesians. At least I don't foresee any. That could change. But I don't think so. I like to do detours because then when I come back to Ephesians, I'm ready to tackle more. And it breaks up the monotony. Not as though it's monotonous, but it can be monotonous to do the same thing, the same routine, and I don't like that. Anyway, even though I do like it, because when I get out of my routine, I'm like, man, I wish I could be back into my routine. Anyway, craziness of life. Okay, you didn't need to know all that. It's TMI. Okay, so the book of Ephesians is obviously broken down in two sections, chapters 1 through 3, doctrine, chapters 4 through 6. It emphasizes application of that doctrine. We have seen also that Ephesians and Colossians are kind of like sister books, obviously written during the same time period when Paul was in prison. They emphasize, or they really go over some of the same stuff. But Paul in Colossians emphasizes Christ as the head of the church, whereas Ephesians emphasizes the body of Christ, the church, giving us a nice little rounded balance. But then the major divisions beginning in chapter 4 are all broken up with the word walk, the verb walk. And we've seen that the word walk means indicates conduct, how you live your lives. For example, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy. The one that we just, our text this morning, 4:17, he says that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. In other words, he gives a negative version. Chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And then in chapter 6, he stops with the walking, and then he says, stand. Stand and then put on the armor of God. And so this really, if you want an outline for chapters 4 through 6, are all broken up with these, the word walk. Walk, 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 and then stand. And each of these sections gives a different emphasis. For example, chapters 4, 1 through 6, the emphasis was unity. Be unified. You can be unified under spiritual gifts. We're unified as a church. And then chapter 17 began, or verse 17 of chapter 4 begins an emphasis on holiness. On holiness. So now we've gone from unity to holiness. Now, unity and holiness are both essential, but one's not related to the other. But obviously they're both essential, not related in the sense that if you have unity doesn't mean you're necessarily holy. You can be unified on a number of different things. Anyway, not going to go backtrack too far. Anyway, so in verses 17 through 19, our text this morning, tell the believer how not to walk, or the negative side of how not to walk. And the rest of the section, all the way down to chapter 5, verse 1, is the positive aspect of how we should walk in holiness. And we'll get to those in later Sundays. But, in fact, you'll see this pattern throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians. There's a positive and then a negative, or a negative and then a positive, which I really like because I think it blends well with my brain, because I like to know what I'm not supposed to do, and I also like to know what I'm supposed to do. And it's a well-rounded way, and a way of argumentation that Paul gives. This is what you're not supposed to do, but do this instead in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And we saw, I've already read verse 1 of chapter 4, but we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance and love for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And now that began our trek through these verses. And that is our goal in these things, in being unified and now in being holy, is the idea of being, we need to seek these things with a humble heart, with gentleness, with patience, and even showing tolerance towards one another. So this new section is showing us, as I've already said, how to conduct ourselves in holiness, how to walk in holiness. And as I've already mentioned, the negative side is emphasized in our verses this morning. This is the way that we're not supposed to walk. We are not to walk as the world walks, not to conduct our lives as the world conducts its lives, so that as Christians we do not think and practice what the world thinks and practices. And this is what marks us really as a Christian. We're different. We have to be different. Why? Well, because when it comes to being born again, this means that God changes your heart. He gives you a new heart, new spiritual desires to honor and please Him and to love Him. And this changes our perspective. We don't walk the way that pagans walk. We don't want to live the way that pagans live. We don't long for, oh, I wish I could go back to when I was an unbeliever and how the things were so great. Were they? Were they? When you were in a stupor and couldn't get out of bed and you couldn't think straight, and when you are extremely guilty about every single thing going on, that's not great. It's awful. So, really the emphasis here is don't live like a pagan. Christians don't live like pagans. This is not who we are. This is not what God has made us to be. So, this is where we begin in verse 17. Don't live like a pagan. Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Stop there. Now, it's interesting what he says. He says, I say and affirm together with the Lord. Paul likes to do this repetition. Repetition's good because he's emphasizing something. I say and affirm together with the Lord. He is emphasizing the fact that this is a serious matter. We need to take this to heart. that we need to think sober-mindedly about this and listen. This is a technique that Paul uses elsewhere. For example, I'll just rattle off a couple of verses here. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Paul exhorts the Thessalonian believers in the Lord Jesus to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God, and he says, excel still more. 1 Timothy 5:21, he said, in the context of giving out direction to church leaders, he says, Paul solemnly charged Timothy in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. That's pretty solemn, isn't it? 1 Timothy 6:13, again, Paul appeals to Timothy in the presence of God to keep the commandments without stain and reproach, and probably the most famous one, 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul solemnly charged Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus will judge all things to preach the word. So this is what he's saying here in our verse, verse 17. I say this and affirm together. In other words, he's making an urgent appeal to his to the readers that this is an authoritative statement. This is coming from the Lord. This is what we need to do. In other words, you might say it like this, class, stop what you're doing, listen up, because this is what Almighty God has to say. Now, these verses here, verses 17 through 19, are very similar to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which we looked at many, many moons ago, all the way back last year, right? Okay, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now, we saw that word walk, or conduct, which is contrasted with verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him so that we would walk in them or conduct our lives in those commands. So there, Paul is giving a general statement about unbelievers. Here now, he's giving a, we might say, an inward analysis of sin, what goes on inside the heart of pagans and unbelievers. And by way of explaining what goes on inside the mind and heart of unbelievers, Paul says, don't live that way. Don't act that way. Don't long for that. So there, it's a description of what general description of what Gentiles are like or unbelievers. Here, it's a dissection, an exposure, showing the fount and the source of their lifestyles, what they're all about. Now, you could easily misread this. He says, no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. In our culture, you know, somebody's going to get upset. Oh, he's picking on the Gentiles. This is just a way to say, he's writing to Gentiles, by the way, right? He's not seeking to offend them, but just to clarify, he's just saying, don't live like pagans. Pagans or Gentiles in that culture were known for their idolatry worship and the way that they lived and their ungodly behavior. And so he's saying, don't live like Gentiles. You are Gentiles, but don't act like Gentiles. So he's just referring to unregenerate people in general. Avoid these behaviors. But before we get to these specific behaviors, there are a few things that I think apply or we must think about when it comes to this. So he's saying don't walk as the Gentiles walk. The first thing that comes to mind is one of the worst ways to respond to sin is just to simply denounce it. It's just to simply say, that's bad. That's bad. Why? Let me explain. Surely you have to denounce something and call evil evil. That, sure, you have to. You have to start there. But just to simply pronounce that something is bad is, I would say, not enough. You can tell your children, this is bad. But inevitably, they're going to say, why? Right? Which we all should ask, why? Why is it bad? Why is it bad? What's going on? Especially in our world today, people need to know why this or that. People don't read much like they used to. People aren't, they were taught with the news and the media to think very shallow about things. They don't want you to think. They just want you to think the way they think. And this is bad. That is really bad. But you can say something, for example, you can say something is evil in public and then what? Go participate it in private, right? Or you can also say things out loud and do nothing about it to change your behavior, and you're just saying, it's bad. Imagine for a second some sort of, and you probably have been on one of these, in work or church or life or wherever you've been, in a club or whatever. You've been on some sort of committee before, or you know of committees where they have to make decisions for others, right? They're in some sort of form of leadership. So concerns fly around the room. We have this concern, we have that concern. This person said this person said that. We have all these things. Is it enough to just say, yeah, that's bad? And then say, meeting adjourned. Let's go home. No, it's bad. What are we going to do? How are we going to change it? Who's going to talk to the individual? Who's going to address the issue? Denouncements were made. This is bad, 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 bad. But what's missing? Action. We have to do something. We have to say something. And it sort of reminds me of New Year's resolutions, if you have them. I hope you're still keeping them at 7 days in. Anyway, but I'll say this. It reminds me of New Year's resolutions. It means nothing to say you'll do this or that, but if you give up a week later, it means nothing. It means nothing. On a personal note, I think consistency is better just all year round. But anyway, I'll just stop right there. To say it another way, to denounce evil is a simple thing to do, isn't it? You can read the paper, you can watch the news, you can see the headlines, and you can shake your head and go, oh, this is disgusting, and this is horrible. Okay, now let me go back to what I was doing. What have we done? Nothing. And that doesn't really help anybody. What I'm getting at is that the business of the gospel doesn't just address or simply denounce and restrain. The business of the gospel is to deal with the situation only in the way that only God can. That is radically. With being born again. That's a radical thing. So we can say that drunkard that I see on the streets, he's never going to change. Or that guy who cheats on his taxes, he's never going to change. Or she's never going to change. With the gospel that they can. The power of the gospel, they can. Because God changes them. Not because they change themselves. Not because they go to a club and get a direction. Not because they get counseling, but because God can change their hearts. That's what being born again is. It's the power of God unto salvation. And that can deal with a hopeless situation, a problem that seems unsolvable. And this is the only message, the gospel is the only message that deals with the heart of individuals, us. It deals with our hearts. Politicians can't deal with your hearts. The media can't deal with your hearts. Only God can do something with your heart. And that's what makes it powerful. He is working. A second thought on this is often we're fooled into believing that we are to avoid unbelievers altogether. Because we see a passage like this and it says, you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Okay, I'm not going to hang out with unbelievers ever again. And then you got to go to work on Monday. It doesn't work, does it? Honestly, you can go to church with unbelievers. You can work with unbelievers. If you get to know a legalist very long, they think, some of I've met, they think that the way to avoid worldly behavior is to not talk or associate themselves with unbelievers at all. That's not what the Bible says. How are you supposed to ever evangelize them and tell them about Christ? You can't. Everyone, they might say, everyone who's not a part of us might be a false teacher or a follower of a false teacher. Be careful to stay away from those people. Well, how are you ever going to have an input in their life? How are you ever going to be able to talk to them? You can't. Well, we can boycott this place, and we can boycott that one, and this group of people, and we can make our stance on evil, they think. Well, you can boycott whoever you want. It's a free country. Just know it doesn't have the power of the gospel behind it. So I won't get into what I mentally boycott. You probably already know some of those things. But doesn't have the gospel behind it. We need to know that. There are no verses in the Bible that say avoid people and shun people all the time and in every way. Now, there are verses that say shun certain people, but not all the time and in every manner. Because then how would we get the gospel to the lost if we're supposed to avoid them? So the idea then is not to avoid them, but we are to avoid their lifestyles, right? Didn't Jesus hang around sinners and tax collectors? You say, oh, he was God. He never was tempted. Yes, he was tempted, just like you and I were. He hung around unbelievers, and they felt comfortable around him because he was willing to talk to them. Comfortable in the sense of not uncomfortable like the Pharisees were uncomfortable, right? They didn't even want to be around him. He hung around the people who were hungry and thirsty for truth. And we should be hungry and thirsty for the truth. And you'll find that some unbelievers are hungry and thirsty for the truth. But if we avoid them, you'll never know. You'll never know. So Does this mean that we should be pushy and preachy? No, I don't think so. I think we should preach Christ to them, live Christ before them, imitate the gospel before them. But it doesn't mean that we're harsh and unkind to them because they're unbelievers. But I think that we often read a verse like this and say, we must avoid all unbelievers. You'll have to quit work. You'll have to quit a number of things. You might have to stop shopping at certain stores unless you boycotted them, right? Anyway, you might have to stop interacting with believers altogether. And I don't think that's what the Bible ever teaches us. So that's not what this section is saying. Now, we move on to the end of verse 17 and into verse 18, which talks about their minds, what's going on in the mind of a Gentile or a pagan or just generally known as an unbeliever. At the end of verse 17, it says, in the futility of their mind. They're characterized by walking in the futility of their minds. Futility is the idea of aimlessness leading to no object or end. It has no value, purposelessness, emptiness. It refers to a useless aim or goal. And verse 18 will elaborate on what the mind of the Gentiles going, what's going on in there. But what when you think a certain way, and if your purposes are aimless and there's nothing to them, futility, what do thoughts lead to? Thoughts lead to action, do they not? No. I should be careful, but how I say this. But you don't just wake up one morning and say, you know, or an axe murderer say, an axe murderer doesn't just wake up one morning, I want to be an axe murderer when I grow up. It's a process. Thoughts over time. And they think through these things. And they think how they can do these things. Now, I'm not encouraging you to do that, obviously. Just, well, let's make it a little bit more simple. You don't just wake up one morning and go, you know, I really want to commit adultery and leave my wife. You don't just wake up one morning and do that. It's a process. It's a process over time that happens. Anyway, that's probably a better example than the other one I used. Anyway, so this is what the mind of the Gentiles are like. They're futile in their thinking. Now, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. This expresses very forcibly the persistence of the state of things. They're darkened indicates a continuing condition of spiritual darkness in their mind. It implies both ignorance and immorality. And obviously the locations in the mind. The next statement in verse 17 is this. No, verse 18, excuse me. Excluded or alienated from the life of God. Which means to be separated from the life of God. They're aliens from the life of a believer. They're unbelievers. And these two together, being darkened and being excluded from the life of God, show that they're ignorance to the light of the truth. The next statement there, it says, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They're ignorant of God's revelation and His will. We will look at Romans 1 in just a bit, but this is very similar to what it says in Romans 1, that they reject the Creator, they reject the evidence for the Creator, and then they have futile thoughts, and then God hands them over to themselves. And that's what it says. In fact, let's just turn there to Romans 1. In Romans 1, essentially what it's teaching us, and here in Ephesians 4, because humans desire to reject God, God judiciously and sovereignly hands them over to their sin, blinds their minds, blinds their eyes into spiritual ignorance. Romans 1. So the wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed against them. What is known about God is evident within them. They see His invisible attributes in verse 20. They're without excuse. Picking up in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That seems like such a simple thing, right? To honor and to give thanks. These are the things they can't do. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and the four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We'll look at verses 24 and the following in just a bit. But this is who they are. The ignorance here. Is their ignorance innocent? No, this is not innocent ignorance. This is, we know God, but we reject God. And this is really the premise of evolution. I don't need to go down that route too much. But this is the premise of evolution. It's not because they really believe, they really believe that we were made this way, although some believe that. But it's an opportunity for them to escape God. Since God didn't make things, well, good, here's my opportunity to escape it. And I'm really just an animal, and I'm a beast, and I can do whatever I want, and I have no consequences. When I die, I die. Wrong. God is our creator, and he has made you, and because you knew him, you rejected him, suppressed those ideas, and he's handed you over to your sin. So ignorance here is a flagrant refusal of the knowledge of God and his will. Notice back in our text in Ephesians, it says, the ignorance in them. It's not external, it's internal. This is what causes their alienation from God. They're darkened, they're alienated from God because of their ignorance. The blame falls upon them and them alone. Now the next description of their innards, you could say, at the end of verse 18, because of the hardness of their heart. This word for hardness is an interesting word. It has the idea of being a rock hard. The word is also used for hard formations that sometimes occur in joints and cause them to become immobile. You know, like when you get older and you can't move your knees and elbows as well. It becomes hard rock, like hard rocks. So the idea of paralysis could also be included in this idea of hardness. And what does sin do? Sin petrifies our heart. It affects the heart of the person who continually chooses sin over God, and they become hardened and paralyzed to spiritual truth, insensitive to the things of God. Ezekiel 36:26, speaking of getting a new heart, is a reference that Jesus uses, I believe, in John 3, when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again by the Spirit and the water. And I think he's referring back to Ezekiel. That's what we need. If you want to escape the things that are in here, you must be born again. Well, how am I born again? Well, it's a work of God. Well, what must you do? Believe. Believe in Christ. Believe in him. And that's what the Bible says. Pretty simple. But because of these effects going on in our hearts as unbelievers, it can make it hard. But God can work. But a scary thought is, but every time you commit a sin, you become less sensitive to it, don't you? And this happened? That's the petrifying effect of sin and the hardness of our hearts. Even as believers, when you repeat the sin, your conscience troubles you. You know, at first, you're in agony and you're in pain and you want to confess it or release it somewhere, to someone, to a stranger on the street. You grab hold of them, hey, I did this thing, because you're so burdened by it. But then you do it again and again, and you want to hide it, and you don't feel the same as you used to. And there's less shame, less agony, less pain. Why? Because our hearts get hardened. They get calloused, as it'll go on to say. And but thankfully, as believers, if you're without the Lord, your heart is like granite. But with the Lord, as Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a heart of flesh and I will take away your heart of stone, which means to be born again. And if you didn't hear me, this is why we must be born again. Because we have a hard heart. Now, when you take verses 17 and 18 together, you can see a series of causes and effects. The scenario could be reversed. You just take the words in verse 18 and reverse your way back up. The hardness of their hearts toward God caused their ignorance. Their ignorance concerning God and his will caused them to be alienated from the life of God. See, I'm just going backwards. Their alienation caused their minds to be darkened, and their darkened minds caused them to be walking the futility of their mind. And this is who pagans are. This is who they are. This is why you can't make rules, like in a church. You can't be a legalist. It's not going to change your heart. Politicians can't change hearts, as we've already talked about. You can't do it. They can't do it. Now, we need politicians, as God has ordained government. Okay, that's great. But if you want a changed heart, you go to God. Go to him. Believe in Christ. Trust in him. And so Paul's saying, don't walk in this manner. Don't think their thoughts the way that they think. We shouldn't think that way. Now we move on to verse 19, their practice. So we see their thoughts, and now we see their practice. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So this verse answers what the practices of the Gentiles are and what we're to avoid, their ungodly behavior. Notice that at least the New American Standard starts out with "and they" to convey the idea of such ones who think this way in verse 18 will act this way in verse 19. So again, we could pick on evolution again. If you think you're a monkey or derived from a monkey and there is no God and you think this way, how is that going to change your behavior? Perhaps maybe riots in the streets? Perhaps maybe stealing of items in stores as if it's okay? We could go on and on of what hardened hearts do, don't we? Can we? Just open the newspaper and read for 2 minutes and you go, oh, that's what a sinful heart looks like. And you don't even need to read the newspaper. You've got one living with you. Not your wife, not your husband. You, right? You. You do. You've got it. If you just sit in quiet and think about some of the things you think about, you go, wow, I shouldn't think about that. Anyway, we'll move on. But notice he says in verse 19, and they having become, these ones in verse 18, they have become callous. They are dead to feeling, past feeling, lack moral feeling. They have destroyed the sensibilities that God has made in them, their conscience, and they just continue in their sin. If you put an iron in the fire until it gets red hot, and put that red hot iron on a wound, it'll cauterize the wound, cut off the nerves to that wound, and you sear it. Paul uses the same illustration, but in a spiritual way, spiritual callousness. In 1 Timothy 4, speaking of false teachers, all this could be anybody, he says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Why are false teachers able to teach what they teach? Because they're able to teach doctrines of demons, which is in the context, because they've cut off the nerve endings. They've been seared with a branding iron. And they're able to teach these things, be completely hypocritical without even realizing it because they're desensitized to what they're teaching. You and I can do the same. You and I can do the same. This is what people's consciences do when they think and live in the manner described here. They lack a moral feeling, discernment. They exercise no restraint and dive headlong into these degrading activities. According to the ancient Greek story based on this word about becoming callous, perhaps the word callous came from this story, this made-up ancient Greek story. The story goes this way. A Spartan youth stole a fox, but then inadvertently came upon the man with whom he had stolen. So he ran into the guy, his fox, but he stole it. To keep his theft unknown and undiscovered, the boy stuck the fox inside of his clothes and stood without moving a muscle while the frightened fox tore out his vital organs. Obviously, this is just a story. Even at the cost of his own painful death, he would not own up to his wrong and instead hid it. This is what callousness means. Not willing to own up to anything. Isn't this describing our society? Just callous to anything that's right and true and lovely and good. And our society is so determined not to be discovered what it stands for, although they become more and more, they are doing that. There is another side of this that they just throw off everything, throw off all the rules, and they are just exposing themselves. And indecency runs wild. Their conscience has been cauterized. And the God-given warning light, our conscience and pain center of our soul, has just been cut off, calloused. Take, for example, the person who gets leprosy. The disease cuts off feeling from their limbs. And you probably have heard stories, read stories, where they could stick their hand in a fire inadvertently and not even feel any pain because it's numb on their fingers. They just have nubs there after a while because they rub them raw. And this is what it's like for people in our society who have callous hearts, that they run headlong into sin, and they run right into the fire, and they don't even realize it. Well, that sort of reminds me, and this is not the book, I'm sorry, Sarah. Reminds me of, if you've seen The Lord of the Rings, when Gollum or Sméagol gets the ring at the end, and he's looking at the ring, and he finally gets it as he falls into the pit of fire. And that's what unbelievers do. They run headlong into their sin. They're looking at their sin. They're admiring it so much that they fall into the fire and get burned up. I don't know about you. Probably have. But I've counseled people like this. So you tell them over and over again, if you take this road that you're headed on, you're going to crash, you're going to burn, you're going to be destroyed. Okay. They walk out, and that's exactly where they go. Burn, crash, destroyed. Why? Because they love their sin. They're calloused. They look up at you blankly and go, uh-huh, and nod, uh-huh, and then go right into it. Now, the next statement at the end of verse 19, it says, they, if you cut out the having become callous, because it's in, there's commas there, and they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greed. As I told you, I'd go back to Romans. And go back to Romans. Now, here it says they gave themselves over. In Romans 1, it says something a little bit different. Maybe, perhaps, we found a contradiction in the Bible. Maybe? Well, look at Romans 1, verse 24. Because they've rejected God, they've made idols. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Homosexuality. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So in Romans 1, it says God gave them over. In Ephesians 4, it says they gave themselves over. What's going on here? Well, I don't think this is a contradiction. I would say that. There are no contradictions. This is not a contradiction. How do we reconcile this? Well, I think it's like, we can illustrate it like with Pharaoh, right? He already hated God. He was already committing sin. And then when it came for actions to come, he was already perverted in his mind. And then when things happened, God hardened his heart. In other words, the person gives themselves over to their sensuality, to their sin, and then God comes in judiciously and sovereignly, hardens their heart even more. Just like Pharaoh. That's a scary place to be. It's not a good place to be at all. Just as Romans 1 says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. God handed them over. A very bad place to be. In other words, when God hands someone over, he abandons the sinner after they've abandoned him. He gives them over to their sin. Now, a wrong response to God handing someone over to the sin would be, oh, good. Well, that person can never be saved. I don't have to evangelize them. Well, do you know for sure if God has totally abandoned them? We don't know that for sure. We don't know that. That's God, up to God's sovereignty and his purposes, which we don't know entirely, thankfully, because we need to depend on him. It's not really up to us to make that judgment at all. Rather, I think it's better to have compassion for them, which is something what Jesus would do. Paul and the other apostles. Have compassion for them, pray for them, talk to them if you get a chance about the Lord Jesus. Rather than go, ha-ha, God got another one. Yes! Right? I don't know if you've ever thought that. Maybe I'm the only one. But that's not how we should think. The Bible would say something else about that. Now, finishing up, and I really do mean finishing up, we're close. There's three words here at the end of verse 19 that we need to cover. Have given themselves over to sensuality, one. For the practice of every kind of impurity, two. With greediness, three. When you have these words all tied up together like this, sensuality, impurity, greediness, they're a direct contrast to what God would have us to do. Sensuality refers to a lack of self-restraint, a lack of moral restraint, freedom, no boundaries, referring to sensual appetites, throwing off all restraint, and then even flaunting themselves. The second word, impurity, for the practice of every kind of impurity, it does have a sexual connotation, but since it says every kind of impurity, it involves other kinds of impurities, not just that alone. It refers to riotous and excessive living, moral impurity, general defilement to just in your life. Finally, it sums up with greediness. I like how the NIV translates it. It says a continual lust for more, which is what greediness is. Or the idea could be translated with a desire for more and more, which suggests the idea of indecent conduct, as we've already seen, consuming ambition. I want more, regardless if I need it not, that type of mentality. I'm going to get it. I'm going to send to get it type mentality. And this is what goes on, verse 18, in the mind of the Gentile or the pagan. Verse 19 is what goes on in the mind, in the behavior of the pagan. What's the point of all this? Why do we need to go through all this negativity? Well, first of all, it's in Scripture. That's why. And that's our next verse. Pretty simple. The second is because Paul says, don't walk this way. Don't conduct yourselves this way. Don't live this way. Don't act this way. Now, you might be asking, yeah, but you know, I fall into these sins and I think this way at times and I behave this way at times. Well, if you're a believer, what do you have? You have access to the throne of God to confess your sin to God and to make it right with Him. Right? So, that's what legalism does. Legalism teaches you to say, I'm nearly perfect. I'm almost there. Just give me a couple more weeks and I'll be there. A couple more weeks. And then a couple weeks. A couple more weeks. A couple more days. 48 more hours. That's legalism. The gospel is, I'm an unworthy sinner. I don't deserve to stand in the presence of God, but because Jesus, my Savior, has died for me, I can stand in the presence of God, I can ask for forgiveness, I can go to His throne, and I can be right with God. That's the gospel. That's the truth. We don't say, well, if you're tempted by the devil to do this and that, you don't tell the devil, well, you know, have you seen my good works lately? Have you seen what? Here, let me get my book. That's legalism. Instead, when you're tempted by the devil, well, I have a mediator between me and God, and that's the Lord Jesus. He has taken care of all my sin. That's the gospel. So we can look at these sins, we can be demoralized and say, man, this is miserable, and I'm a miserable wretch. Yes, we are. But as the song said, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. He is my life. And that's what we've got. So when you look at a passage like this, yes, it's negative. Yes, it's dark. This is who unbelievers are. But yes, we have the light of the gospel. We have Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. He's all we need. And we have this. This is the final thing I'll say. He has caused us to be born again. And He's given us a new heart. And so we don't want to live like that. We don't want to act like that. We don't want to think like that. And when we do, we go to Him. But we don't want to be. That's not our direction of our life. The direction, as we will see, is in the verses to come that talk about the positive aspect of holiness and how to live our lives and conduct them. Now let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we get to remember Jesus Christ. Lord, we are unworthy sinners. We don't deserve Your righteousness. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't even deserve to have a book that has all Your words in it and everything that You want us to know. We don't deserve any of it. But by Your grace, You have given us these things. And we're thankful, God. We're thankful for You, that You've given us these opportunities to know You, to long for You, to long for Your word. Lord, we know that we as Christians fall into these sins. We think these ways. We act these ways. But we thank You, Father, that we have an advocate with You, the Lord Jesus, the righteous one. We pray that we'd cling to him, cling to his righteousness and not to our own. We pray that we as Christians would seek to honor you, to glorify you through our obedience to your word. And we thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.